Today we heard readings from the Old Testament concerning the feast. Tomorrow, in the holy churches, the Gospel of the Annunciation will be read. It is a very important gospel reading, full of very great meanings. And tonight I will try, as briefly as I can, to explain to you a love tomorrow as gospel reading. It is found in the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter, verses 24 through 38. This is what I'm reading, the sacred text, no translation and no interpretation has the grace that the sacred text itself has. So you must pay attention to the sacred text. The gospel is written in the simple language of that time. And even today, when we pay attention, we can understand half or even most of the meanings from the text. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she kept herself hidden for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, you who are full of grace. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled by his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the 6th month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. First, the gospel reading of tomorrow's great day refers to the conception of John the forerunner. After the annunciation to Zacharias, that is, after the foretelling to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth, the elderly woman, the barren one, would conceive and give birth to a son, John. And Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, truly did conceive, and she hid herself for 5 months. Because she was elderly, she felt shame that she had become pregnant in old age, and out of shame, she tried for 5 months to hide her pregnancy. And when it was now clear that she was pregnant, she said, "This is what the Lord has done. It's a good thing he has done for me in my old age, when he willed to take away my reproach, my shame, from among men." For at that time, people judged couples who had no children. Childlessness was considered a shame. In the 6th month after the conception of John the forerunner, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, to Nazareth. Gabriel is not a simple angel. He is a chief angel, a foremost angel, an angel foremost. Among the angels was sent from heaven to say to the Theotokos, "Rejoice." We hear this in the Akathist hymn. He is an angel who bears the first rank among the angels of God. He is an archangel who stands before God, a very great angel. This archangel came down from the heavenly vaults, came down from the heights of heaven, here upon the earth, came down to the city of Galilee, Nazareth. Nazareth was a city with a bad reputation. Do you remember what Nathanael said when he heard that the Messiah comes from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Nazareth was considered an ill-fated city, an ill-fated village, and yet from Nazareth came the most holy Theotokos. Jesus, the Nazarene, the author of our faith. Do you not know that even from the worst place God can bring forth a great person? We do not know the mysteries of God. Gabriel the archangel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Here, virgin means maiden. The maiden was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Luke says, the most holy Theotokos, as we shall see below, had no intention of entering into bodily relations with Joseph. But then you will say, why were they betrothed? It was by the providence of God that the virgin was betrothed to Joseph. For if she had not been betrothed to a man, when she gave birth to Christ, she would have been slandered as a sinful woman. But now the world thought that Jesus was the child of Joseph. Joseph, and also the virgin, as the fathers say, came from the family of David, from the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of David. The virgin's name was Mariam, or more simply in Greek, Maria. What does Maria mean? Most Christian women bear the name Maria, the name of the most holy Theotokos, do they not? Well then, do the Marias at least know what their name means? People in our time know many things. Very many things. But in religious matters, which are the most important, they have ignorance, they have darkness. Surely we have some Marias here tonight as well. Shall we ask one of them what her name means? They will be ashamed to say which one knows how to say what her name means. Is there anyone? Well, it is a Hebrew name. Mariah is a Hebrew name. And it means noble lady, the mistress. And it was fitting that the mother of Christ should have this name because she is the spiritual noble lady, the lady and mistress, the spiritual queen of Christians. When the angel entered the house of the most holy Theotokos, all holy her poor house, he addressed to her this brief greeting, full of meaning and poetic grandeur. Rejoice, O full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. These are not human words. They are the words of an angel. Or rather, they are the words of God spoken through the angel. Heavenly words in Holy Scripture. You see, we have both the words of angels and words spoken directly by God. This is how heaven speaks. But words of surpassing beauty. Rejoice, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Eternal words. As beautiful as spring is beautiful. The first word is characteristic, rejoice. What does rejoice mean? It means have joy. We could say that this word, rejoice, is the word with which the history of Christianity begins. The history of Christianity begins from the annunciation of the Theotokos, God-bearer. Today is the beginning of our salvation. Today is the beginning of our salvation. Because today, on a day like today, the day of the Annunciation, the divine incarnation took place. God became man. And the Annunciation began with the word rejoice, which means joy. The whole world seeks joy. Happiness means joy. And God made man so that he might share in his joy. And the first man, or rather the first human couple, enjoy the joy of God in the paradise of God. But man disobeyed God, we are rebels. Let us not think that we are better than Adam and Eve. Those people disobeyed our first father and our first mother. They transgressed God's commandment. And from the moment of that transgression, the joy they had enjoyed in the paradise of God flew away, took flight and departed, was driven away. And in the place of joy came sorrow, grief. In sorrows you shall bring forth your children, God said to Eve. Our first mother heard words of sorrow. With sorrow you will bear your children. With strong pains, with pangs, you will bear your children. With sorrows, mothers bring children into the world, and sorrowful children come into the world. Little children cry when they come into the world, and people cry when their fellow human beings depart from the world. Life begins with weeping and ends with weeping. After the fall, the human heart no longer felt the joy of God. Have you noticed, my brothers, that melancholy is written on all the ancient statues? All the children of Adam and Eve are melancholy. They mourn, as a saintly bishop of our homeland says, people have a coffin inside them, and inside the coffin there's a dead man. Who is the dead man? Our own self. And we weep and mourn over our dead self. But God is very compassionate. He is an affectionate father. We are hard-hearted people. God is not like that. Even the most sensitive person has hardness in his soul. God is love and mercy. So great is the love of God that it is a mystery. We cannot understand it. We cannot understand how God loves so deeply creatures who are unworthy of his love, ungrateful, irreverent, blasphemous. God had pity on the human race and sent the archangel to the earth to bring a message of joy. Rejoice. The first Eve heard a word of sorrow. In sorrows you shall bear your children. With sorrows you shall bear your children. The second Eve, the higher Eve, the pure Eve, our most holy Theotokos, all holy, hears the opposite word, a word of joy. Rejoice, rejoice. Full of grace, the poet took this, rejoice, and repeated it many times, 144 times. As many as the thousands of the elect in the Apocalypse book of Revelation. And he composed this wondrous poem, the Ecdysis hymn, full of beauty and charm, as beautiful as spring itself. Christ brought joy into the world, and he is the cause of joy, but you will say, after Christ, do people have joy? Those who believe in Christ and receive Christ into their heart have joy. They have joy because they have grace. Where there is grace, there is joy. And a mysterious thing happens. Where there is faith in Christ and the grace of Christ, there is joy even in afflictions. Holy Scripture says strange things, paradoxical things. The chief priests of the Jews seized the apostles and beat them savagely. And the apostles came out of the council of the Jews beaten, and they were leaping for joy, because it says they had been counted worthy to be beaten for the name of Christ. What does Paul say? Another paradoxical word. I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice over my sufferings, my trials, my persecutions, the daily danger of death. For me, Paul says, this is a matter of joy. Search all the ancient books. See whether you can find such an idea anywhere in any book of the world. See whether any writer of antiquity says, I rejoice over my trials, over my afflictions. Holy Scripture has another language, because the Christian life is of another kind. As the ascetic fathers say, the faithful person has joyful sorrow. That is, even when he has afflictions, together with the sorrow, he also has joy. Deep within, he has a hidden, ineffable joy. He feels a sweetness, especially when he undergoes afflictions for Christ. There is nothing sweeter, says St. Chrysostom, the greatest father of the church, than to suffer for Christ. Those who have been initiated know it. They know it, they understand it, those who have been initiated into this life. Those who know the matter from experience, who undergo sufferings for Christ, also feel this inward, ineffable sweetness. People who have no relationship with Christ do not have joy. They have joys. What does this mean? They have joys, but they do not have joy. They have entertainments. They revel day and night. They have such joys, but they do not have joy. True joy, springing joy, deep joy. Their joy is pretended. Their laughter is pretended. Why do people today throw themselves headlong into entertainments? Precisely because they have no joy. They try even the strongest drinks, hoping they might find joy. They even taste death itself, which is contained in drugs, hoping they might find joy and happiness there, but they do not. And Christ said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The life of man, the joyful and blessed life, does not depend on an abundance of material goods. You may have all the riches of the world, and you may enjoy those riches with every pleasure of life, but you do not have joy if you do not have Christ within you. The heart far from Christ is like a fish out of the water. It thrashes about. What did St. Augustine say, the greatest philosophical father of the church? He had tried outside Christianity all the heresies, the philosophies, all the systems of his age, and the sins too. And he saw no joy until he became a Christian. What did St. Augustine say, restless, O God, is my heart until it rests in you? The one who made the heart, for we did not make it ourselves, made it so that it rejoices and finds rest only when it has a relationship with God, when it has God within it. Great men, rich men, actors and comedians who made the world laugh, killed them, loped. We did not truly rejoice in our life for even 1 hour. That is how it is. Simple things, my brothers. A man who has no eternal perspective, who believes that life ends with a gravedigger's shovel, why should he rejoice? He will be sorrowful. But a man who has an eternal perspective, who knows that life does not end with a gravedigger's shovel, but stretches into boundless eternity, and that the afflictions of this life are exchanged for joy and gladness and indescribable glory unto endless ages. A man who examines the evidence of the faith and sees that our faith has miracles, has arguments, and is not false. How could such a man not have joy? The executioner seized the martyrs, cut them piece by piece with blades, flayed them, roasted them, and they faced the torments as though they were not happening to their bodies, but only to the shadow of their bodies. How did they face them like this? Naturally speaking, this cannot be explained. Let any false ideologue of this world come now, and let us lay him down and cut him piece by piece. He will deny 1,000 ideologies. Millions of martyrs did not deny Christ. They faced the torments with joy. They seized St. Lawrence, the archdeacon, and to what martyrdom did they subject him? They roasted him on a grill, as we roast fish. And at one point, the executioner said to him, I have the right. He said, if you ask for one grace, to grant it to you. The executioner had the authority to grant him one request. What favor could St. Lawrence possibly have been thinking of? Tell me, the executioner said, what favor would you like me to do for you? St. Lawrence looked at him with a gentle smile and said, I am well roasted on one side. Do me the grace of turning me over on the other side as well. How did they face such dreadful martyrdoms? Because they had faith, because they had grace, the superpower of heaven, because they had God within them. A great atheist once said, all right, let us say that we criticize the gospel, sifted it, and tore the gospel apart. But what are we to do with the saints and the martyrs? How can we explain the fact that the Christian religion produced millions of saints and martyrs and great martyrs? How did the martyrs endure torments that make a man tremble even to think of them? How did they look upon martyrdoms more as joy than as tribulation? These things cannot be explained naturally or humanly. They can be explained only supernaturally. When grace comes, all things are possible. Rejoice, O full of grace. The most holy Theotokos is the one full of grace, filled with the grace of God, filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Heaven itself weaves a hymn of praise to the most holy Theotokos. Yet Protestants and Jehovah's Witnesses speak of her as though she were no one of any great importance. But heaven speaks otherwise and calls her full of grace, and then blessed among women. This is a Hebraism. What does it mean? The most blessed of all the women in the world. The summit of the whole realm of women was the most holy Theotokos, flattered by the words of the archangel. Did she say, oh, how important I am? How some women are flattered. We must all be careful, my brethren. Flattery is, as the saying goes, fear flatterers more than ravens. We must fear flatterers more than ravens. So when we are praised, let us not rejoice. Let us not be pleased. Let us be troubled, because we are sinful people. A person who has conscience and awareness of his condition, when he hears praises, is troubled within himself, and he says, look what a good opinion people have of me. If only they knew who I am. This is how spiritual people are. The most holy Theotokos, who was the most spiritual person, was troubled. She was not pleased. She did not say, I am higher than all the women of the world. No, it says she was troubled when she heard the angel's word of praise, the angel's encomium. And she considered what manner of greeting this might be. She pondered it. Where does this greeting come from? What meaning does this greeting have? What strange thing is this that I am hearing? Some people, and especially some women, see visions. I do not know whether the sickness exists here in Vancouver. In Greece, there are the so-called enlightened women. Day and night, they speak with Christ, with the most holy Theotokos, with the angels, with Saint Demetrios. In 1 hour, they may see more visions than Isaiah saw in his whole life. And they like to say, you know, what was my lady saying? You know, I saw Christ a little while ago and the most holy Theotokos. And I also saw an angel, and I saw Saint Demetrios too. And they say these things with great satisfaction, as though they were saying to you, you know, I'm a holy person. When you see a person who speaks with satisfaction about visions and about what he saw, then know that he is under the delusion of Satan. And these delusions have spread very widely in the world today. A person who is spiritual and humble, even if he sees some sign, not from Satan as these people do, but from God, says nothing. He finds it difficult to speak even to trustworthy people. And there must be some serious reason for him to say anything about what he saw. Paul had seen and had received countless revelations, and he said nothing. He spoke about one revelation 14 years later, when the false brethren forced him. They were accusing him of not being a true apostle. Then he spoke about himself and said that 14 years earlier, the power of God came, caught him up, raised him to the third heaven. And he entered paradise. For 14 years, he kept it secret. The angel reassured the most holy Theotokos, do not be afraid, Mary, do not be afraid. Mary, on the contrary, rejoice, for you have found grace with God. You have received grace from God. God looks upon you with favor. God is showing you extraordinary favor, extraordinary love. And behold, look, a great paradox will take place in you. A great miracle will take place in you. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He specifies the sex of the child, that it will be a boy, so that when it happens, the most holy Theotokos will remember and say, the prophecy of the angel has come true. He truly was an angel of God. He told me I would give birth to a boy, and behold, I have given birth to a boy. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the name of the author and leader of our faith. The angel gave it beforehand, and in the Old Testament, this name is prophesied. And Christ received it on the eighth day, the day of circumcision. This too is a Hebrew name. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Jehovah is the name of God in Hebrew. We are not Hebrews. To speak Hebrew, we are Greeks, and we say it in Greek. The Lord our God. So Jesus means Jehovah saves in Greek. The Lord saves, God saves. And as it says elsewhere in another gospel, in Matthew, Christ was named Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. That is, Jesus himself is Jehovah. He is the Lord, he is God, the whole divine essence. And he saves his people from their sins. Where are the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Christ is not Jehovah, is not the Lord, is not God? He is everything that his Father is, one essence with the Father, one Godhead. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son whom you will bear will be great. He is great as God, but he will also be great as man. Who is so great a God as our God. But he is also great as man with a capital M, the Son of the Virgin, the greatest benefactor who ever passed over our planet. Is this not Christ? We speak of great men. Those are great who have done great acts of benefaction. But Christ is the greatest benefaction. He scattered his blessings over the whole world. And he will be recognized as Son of the Most High. You hear what it says, Christ will be recognized as Son of the Most High. He is the Son of the Most High. In other words, he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, what is he? Everything that his Father is, we were saying yesterday, a sheep begets a sheep, a goat begets a goat, a deer begets a deer, a man begets a man, and God begets God. Or let us say it another way. The Most High begets one who is Most High. Elsewhere, the Gospel calls him Most High. What did the Father of the Forerunner say about Christ? That he is a dayspring from on high. What does dayspring from on high mean? It is a strange expression. From where does the sun rise? From above or low on the horizon? Low on the horizon, Christ is the sun who rose from on high. From the zenith, not low on the horizon. Why? Because he is Most High. He is God as his Father is. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. On the one hand, he calls him Son of the Most High, a God. On the other hand, he presents him as man, saying that his Father, God, the Lord God, God, the Father, will give him the throne of David, his father. Christ has two fathers. He has David as father, that is, David as ancestor. And he also has the Most High as father. He is Son of the Most High and Son of David. What strange things these are. Such wonders do not exist in the other books of the world. According to these words, Christ is Son of the Most High, but also Son of David. It says, we'll give him the throne of David, his father. He is Son of the Most High as God, and Son of David as man. The Jehovah's Witnesses take him only as man. So they do not see the passages of Scripture. They do not want to see them. They have a blindfold over their eyes. Christ is not only the Son of David, a descendant of David, a man. He is also the Son of the Most High. God, God, and man in one word, say it, the God-man. Christ, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, over the house of Israel, over the old Israel and the new Israel. He will reign, it says, in the church of the faithful, because the church is the kingdom of Christ. How long will he reign? The most holy Theotokos heard another strange thing. He will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you feel, my brothers, how wondrous this is? A person appeared and said to the Virgin Mary, "You will bear a child who will not reign like other kings for a few years or a few decades. He will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The most holy Theotokos heard such a wondrous word, and she believed it. According to this passage, Christ reigns unto the ages, and there is no end to his kingdom. There are also other passages that say that the kingdom of Christ is eternal, but there is also one passage that says the opposite. Now pay attention. I'm going to ask you, because we have been having a lesson here. We are all students, fellow students. I am your fellow student, and Christ is the teacher in the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Paul says that at the end, at the second coming, Christ will hand over the kingdom to God and will cease to reign. There it tells us that Christ's kingdom will come to an end. Here it says, he shall reign unto the ages, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We say this also in the creed, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So what is going on here? One passage says, at the second coming we have the end of the kingdom of Christ. The other passage says, Christ will reign unto the ages, and there is no end to his kingdom. The two passages seem opposite. Does Holy Scripture contradict itself? No. Holy Scripture has no real contradiction at all. How are these two opposite meanings reconciled? Christ has a kingdom that ends, says one passage. Christ has a kingdom that does not end, says the other passage. You tell me then, how are we to reconcile these two things? Does his kingdom last only until the end of the earth? No. Until the end of this age, no. And if you cannot find the answer, I will keep you here until morning as punishment. You will break up the chairs and chase me out. So pay attention. Christ has a kingdom which he received as Messiah. I have been established as king, says the Messiah Christ in the second Psalm. He says, became king. I received the kingdom from God the Father, so that I might carry out my mission here below on the earth. He received the kingdom, as saith in one word, does man. He received this kingdom in order to carry out his mission here below on the earth. Therefore, as Messiah and mediator, when does the mission of Christ come to an end? At the second coming. Whoever believed by then and was saved, beyond that, there is no salvation. He received the kingdom as man in order to carry out his messianic and mediating mission. And as man, he hands over his kingdom at the hour of the second coming, just as he also received the high priesthood and will hand it over. He also received the teaching and prophetic office, and he will hand that over too. But this other saying, that he will reign unto the ages, applies to Christ as God. As man, his kingdom has an end. As God, his kingdom has no end. The Jehovah's Witnesses see the one passage. Come here, they say to me, do you see that Christ hands over his kingdom? I say, I see it. Come here, I say, and let me see. Do you see the other passage? Here it says that the kingdom of Christ has no end. Why do you not see this one, I say? God gave you two eyes to see the one and to see the other. So how are these things explained, I say? One pleases you and the other does not. It does not please you as man. He has the kingdom that comes to an end. As God, he has the kingdom that never comes to an end. Christ is two things, God and man. The Jehovah's Witnesses accept that he is man. They do not accept that he is God. That is why we say they're antichrists. We invited them to a public dialogue. Is anyone here so that we may discuss? Anyone? In Toronto, there were 1,500 people. Some of them were there too, and evangelicals were there, and Pentecostals. And there was also a teacher of the evangelicals who, they said, had led 300 Orthodox astray and made them evangelicals. So I invited them to a public dialogue, and the people below were shouting about this teacher, come on. They said, go and discuss so we can hear who is right. He did not get up. They have no arguments. They are criminals. They commit crimes against people's eternal life. Stay far away from them. If they bother you, tell them the theologian invited you to a public dialogue. You did not come. You have no arguments. In the 44th Psalm, the psalmist addresses Christ. He calls him by the name God. Christ is God, the whole divine essence, as the Father is. And what does he say? Your throne, O God, is unto the age of ages. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In simple words, the psalmist is speaking to Christ. And what does he say? Christ, you are God. You are king with an eternal throne. Your kingdom never ends. And because you love righteousness and hate lawlessness, therefore you, Christ, who are God, have been ordained by your God. What is this again that he says? On the one hand, he tells us that Christ himself is God. And on the other hand, he tells us that he is lower than God, that he is God above his head. And God anointed him and gave him a mission. God has a God. How can God have a God? Another paradox, another riddle. Who could understand this in the Old Testament? God, but does God have anyone higher than himself? No, this God is above all, the Most High. You are God, Christ, and your God anointed you and made you Christ. God has a God. How does God have a God? No one could solve the riddle in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of such riddles. God has a God, as say it, as man. Christ is also God himself, the whole divine essence, as the Father and the Holy Spirit are. But he is also lower than God as man, and as man he has God above his head, his very own self. Christ became lower than himself. The Lord became a servant. God became man. My brethren, if only people had spiritual interests, day and night, they ought to be occupied with this book. Let them turn off the televisions which present every kind of wretchedness. Let them close the pornographic magazines, the false pamphlets, the newspapers, those great liars. And day and night let them read Scripture so that their soul may be gladdened, so that the Holy Spirit and blessing may come upon individuals, upon married couples, upon families, upon the whole nation, upon the whole world. You who are faithful people, settle down and read Scripture day and night. There are texts, translations, interpretations, short ones and long ones, glory to God, they exist. The Scriptures have been explained, read them day and night. You know what St. Chrysostom says? It is impossible for someone to be saved if he has no desire to read Scripture. Impossible, he says, you may say, his word is excessive. It is not excessive because Christ said something even stronger, something harsher. Who were the most wretched sinners of the Old Testament? What did Christ say? Whoever has no desire to hear the gospel, whoever does not receive the gospel, will be punished more severely than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you hear? They were perverted in the body, but the one who has no desire to see what God says is perverted in the soul. Christ said to the apostles, I send you to preach in the cities. Wherever they do not receive the gospel, know this, the punishment will be harsher than for Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be for me, since I do not know a man? How will it happen that I give birth to a son? Since I do not know a man, I have no union with a man, I do not come together with a man, and I am not going to come together with a man. The betrothed one was the most holy Theotokos, but there was no intention and no purpose of conjugal life. Since then, I will not come together with a man. How will it happen that I give birth to a son? The most holy Theotokos was rightly perplexed, for it had never happened that a virgin gave birth without the seed of a man. Barren women. Like Elizabeth, elderly women gave birth, as Sarah did, and others also. But never before had a virgin given birth. What did the angel say? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy Spirit will work a miracle within you. The Holy Spirit, by His almighty power, will form Jesus from your pure blood. Therefore, the Holy Child who will be born will be called the Son of God, and He will be the Son of God. Christ is twice the Son of God, once in heaven, because He was begotten before all ages, outside time, from the essence of God the Father. But He is also the Son of God a second time as man, because as man, Christ is not the fruit of any man. He is the fruit of God, because God formed Him from the blood of the Virgin as man and brought Him into the world. And this is another paradox prophesied in the second Psalm by David 1,000 years before Christ. In the second Psalm of David, God is shown speaking to the Messiah Christ as man. And what does He say to him? You are my son. Today I have begotten you, Messiah. Christ, God says to Christ, you are my own son. You are not the son of any man. You are not the son of Joseph. You are my own son. Today, in time, by my almighty power, formed you from the pure blood of the Virgin and brought you into the world as man. So Christ is the Son of God twice, once as God in heaven, and once again as man here below on earth. For Christ does not come from the seed of a man. He comes from the almighty power of God. Are there any other books in the world with such paradoxical meanings? There are not. Those who do not read the Scriptures wrong themselves. And I repeat, the explanations exist. And so that the most holy Theotokos might be assured of the miracle. The angel mentions another miracle to her, a smaller one, of course, but still wondrous, great, astonishing. Behold, Elizabeth, your kinswoman, the most holy Theotokos was related to Elizabeth. Christ was related to the forerunner. Behold, Elizabeth, your kinswoman, She also has conceived a son, another prophecy. When John was born, the most holy Theotokos remembered the angel who had told her that Elizabeth too would give birth to a little boy. And she must have said, just as the angel told me, so it happened. She has conceived a son in her old age. And behold, this is now the 6th month of pregnancy for this woman, whom they called barren. Barren, barren, the woman who does not bear children. And they mocked her. For with God, no word shall be impossible. For with God, my brothers, nothing is impossible. For man, many things are impossible. Our science has advanced. We have even reached the planets with spacecraft. But everything science has achieved up to this day, all of it together, is not worth what it would be worth if science could make one living little leaf, one pine needle, one living cell. Science has not been able to make such a thing. It has not been able to make life. And even if it made one tiny living thing, even a flea, that achievement would be worth more than all the achievements it has accomplished until now put together. It has not been able to do it. But look at what God made. Look, from nothing he created the universes, the earth. How great is the earth? All the species of plants, 400,000 different kinds of plants, 400,000, 3 or 4 million different kinds of animals. Unbelievers are perplexed and say, how is it possible for a virgin to give birth? Behold, another great virgin gave birth. Who is this great virgin? The earth. She too gave birth without seed, without sowing. Were there seeds in the earth from the beginning? There was nothing at all. And yet one morning she gave birth, she brought forth 400,000 kinds of plants. Without seed, without seeds, no one sowed for the plants to sprout. From the virgin earth, God brought forth 400,000 kinds of plants. 3 or 4 million species of animals. We leave the earth and go to the sun. What do the scientists, the astronomers say? The sun is almost 1.5 million times larger than the earth. 1.5 million times, and how many suns are there in the universe? Billions upon billions, do the multiplication. They say there are billions of galaxies, and each galaxy, on average, has 100 billion suns. Multiply billions by billions. Others say billions by trillions. If you can grasp the number of the suns, these enormous spheres whirling through the vastness, and you know that most of the suns in the universe are larger than our own. Ours is considered a dwarf. The others are giants. Listen now. We said how large the earth is and how large Canada alone is. Imagine the whole earth, and the sun is almost 1.5 million times larger than the earth. And there are other suns much larger still. Look, another sun in our own galaxy called Antares is, if you please, 64 million times larger than our own sun, which itself is almost 1.5 million times larger than the earth. What did God make out of nothing? He did not merely make these immense stars. He set them on their courses. And at the same time, they carry out many movements around various centers. And they do not collide. Imagine if the stars collided, these enormous masses, each one, as they say, millions and billions and trillions of times, and even more larger than the earth, and one fellas. He made them out of nothing and governs them, and not a single star is derailed, while many trains on earth are derailed and many airplanes fall, and many accidents happen, many disasters. The greatest thing God made within the natural world is man. 100 years ago, was any one of you here in Vancouver? Was anyone here? What were you mathematically speaking, shall we say? What were you? Say it mathematically. Well, what were you? 0. I was 0, and you were 0. We were zeros. Now we are not zeros. We are units, conscious beings. 0 became 1, In mathematics, does zero ever become one? However many zeros I add, they never become one. Zero plus zero plus zero plus zero equals zero. God took the zeros and made them units. Conscious being. Have we thought about this? My brothers, the cares of life do not allow us to think about certain great things. Once, somewhere I said, today I will speak to you about the resurrection of the dead. I said, do any of you know anyone who has been raised in our own time? Show me one person who was raised. They said, we do not know anyone. I know two or three who were raised, who truly died and were raised. It may seem strange to you in our own century, but they are specific persons. One of them died a second time. The other two are still alive. They truly died, not an apparent death, but truly with medically certified death. And they were raised by miracles in our time. But I leave aside that resurrection. Is there anyone among you who has been raised? I asked them. No, they said. And they looked at one another. No one has been raised. They said, well, then, look, I know one. Their interest had reached its height. They were saying to themselves. What is he talking about now? I said, I am speaking literally. I am not speaking allegorically or metaphorically. I mean, truly, I said. Someone was raised. So I lift one man up, stand up. I tell him, he stood up and he was trembling. I say, look, this man was raised. They shout, but he was not dead. I say, he was worse than dead. He was non-existent. 100 years ago, he did not exist. And millions and billions of years ago, no human being existed. From a dead man, at least there are some bones in the grave. From this man, there was nothing at all. I said, he was worse than dead. I said, non-existent. And from non-existence, God raised him and made him a man. For the God who made everything, and man as well, out of nothing. Nothing is impossible. I have seen miracles with my own eyes. That is why I run about as a theologian and preach the word of God. Otherwise, I would go and do some other work. So then, I have seen miracles with my own eyes. Our faith is truly living. My brothers, one feels sorrow for unbelievers, for shallow and prejudiced people who are criminally indifferent to their salvation, who live on the earth like grazing animals, moved by nothing. Have pity on them, even if they are swimming in the riches of this world. For with God, no word shall be impossible. Nothing is impossible for a God who made a universe with a diameter of billions of light years. What does Einstein say? How large is this universe, the material universe, the physical one? We leave aside the spiritual world, the world of the angels and archangels and bodiless spirits, to go from one outermost star of the universe to the other outermost star. If we were traveling at the speed of light, what does the speed of light mean? To travel 300,000 kilometers in 1 second, by the time you say, tick, tick, not 300 kilometers, but 300,000 kilometers. That is the speed of light. That is how a ray of light travels. By the time you say, tick, tick, the ray has traveled 300,000 kilometers. So if we were traveling at that speed, that fast, to go from one farthest star of the universe to the other farthest star, Einstein says we would need to travel for 2 billion years. Other scientists say 20 billion years, and others say 75 billion years. Great are you, O Lord, and wondrous are your works. Great are you, O Lord, and great is the foolishness of unbelievers and atheists. No word shall be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible for a God who made the universes and governs the universes. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. The most holy Theotokos said, see, I am a humble servant of the Lord. The most humble woman in the world was the most holy Theotokos. And by her humility, she drew down the Son of God. See, I am a humble servant of the Lord. She bowed down and accepted the will of the Lord. And at that very moment, when the Most Holy Theotokos spoke, I am the humble servant of the Lord. Let it be as you have said. She consented to the will of God. At that very moment, the incarnation took place. The timeless one entered into time. The bodiless one began to take a body. The uncreated one began to be formed within creation. God became man, the Lord became a servant, and within the womb of the Holy Virgin, which was, as the fathers say, the workshop of the union of the two natures, Christ was formed, and the God-man, God and man, was carried in the womb for 9 months. Perfect God and perfect man, why did God become man? Why did he take our poor human nature upon himself? Why did he take a body and a soul? He took these two elements in order to heal them, because sin had corrupted them. He took the soul in order to heal it. He took the body in order to heal it, and not simply to heal them, but to honor them, to fill them with grace, to sanctify them, to bring them into theosis, divinization. Christ united human nature to his divine nature, humanity to divinity, in order to raise it up. As Athanasius the Great says, God became man so that we human beings might become gods. Little gods, gods by grace. There is the great God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are also the little gods, the angels and human beings, millions, billions of little gods. Creatures filled with grace, sanctified and deified. Creatures who resemble God and are destined to be near God. Among all the lesser gods, brothers and sisters, angels and human beings, who is the greatest? It is the Most Holy Theotokos, higher than the heavens and purer than the radiant light of the sun, more honorable than the cherubim and the seraphim, beyond all compare. I will conclude this talk with another paradox. Is it ever possible for one woman to be three things at the same time, the daughter of a man, and the bride, the wife of that same man, and the mother of that same man? Impossible. What cannot happen in the natural realm happen in the spiritual realm. The Most Holy Theotokos is the daughter of God and the bride of God in a unique sense, because she did not give birth from the seed of a man, but by the power of God. And she is the mother of God, daughter of God, bride of God in a unique sense, unwedded bride, unwedded to a man, a bride wedded to God, and mother of God. God has many daughters. All saintly women are daughters of God. The Most Holy Theotokos is higher than all of them, higher than Sarah, Judith, Esther, Saint Paraskeva, Saint Syncletica, Saint Barbara, and Saint Catherine, and higher than all saintly women. She is the most chosen daughter, the one full of grace. Blessed among women, hear, O daughter, and see, and incline your ear. She is bride in a unique sense. All faithful souls are brides of Christ, but the Most Holy Theotokos is so in another sense, in a way no other soul is. She is the bride of God because she gave birth without the seed of a man, by the power of God. In a certain sense, in the conception and birth of Christ, God himself took the role of the man, and she is also the mother of God. I remind you of Elizabeth's paradoxical word. Oh, Elizabeth said when she saw the Most Holy Theotokos, from where is this great honor to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? An embryo inside the Virgin's womb, Elizabeth called her Lord, her God. In no book of the world are there such paradoxes. They are in Scripture, because Scripture is God-inspired. They are in Scripture because Scripture contains the events of faith. The Most Holy Theotokos, daughter of God, the most chosen one, bride of God in a unique sense, mother of God. The most holy Theotokos, as one father of the church says, is God after God after the great God. God by nature comes the most holy Theotokos, holding the second place after the Holy Trinity. First is the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. Then comes the most holy Theotokos. Then come the other holy human beings and angels. The Orthodox people have special reverence for the most holy Theotokos. And we too are among the faithful who revere the most holy Theotokos and call upon her. And we should always call upon her in our prayers, because she has the greatest presence near God. Great indeed is the supplication of the mother in gaining the favor of the master. In Greece, when they have exorcised the demon possessed at the time of the exorcisms, you know what the demons would shout? They groaned. They cried out. They howled. Ah, the demons said, "We would have brought about the Third World War. We would have destroyed you. But this Mary does not let us." This Mary, day and night, she entreats her son, and she does not let us destroy you. Holy ascetics saw the most holy Theotokos, not clothed in many colors and in splendor as the psalm and the church present her. They saw her dressed like a nun, clothed in black. They saw her kneeling before Christ with her hands raised, praying and crying out, "My son, my son, and my God, have pity on the world. Have pity on the world." If the Third World War has not yet come, it is because the most holy Theotokos, by her prayer, restrains the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God. Let us honor our most holy Theotokos. Let no one blaspheme her. Let us honor her, my brothers, and let us entreat her so that she in turn may entreat God to give mercy to the world, and especially to our martyric nation, which above all honors the most holy Theotokos, God bearer. Amen. All together through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. We went a little longer tonight because the feast is great and the reading was long. Tomorrow the homily will be shorter. Go in peace. Good night. And many blessed years to all who are celebrating their name day.